Take your Bibles, and I guess there's so many different passages of Scripture I want to take you to, but I think we'll settle in Luke chapter 1, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And let me just read this account that many of us are so familiar with. Beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of God, the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Timeless truths. Timeless stories. And my friends, I would say to you that I believe that it is my responsibility as a pastor to tell and also to retell these truths. Because this is what we're here for. This is the inception of the church. This is what we know. This is why we have a church. As I was mentioning to the Sunday school, you know, we're in a time, and the reason I believe it's necessary for me to retell these truths is because we're in a time that people of all walks of life, people of all persuasions, of every persuasion, take this time, even whether or not they're a Christian or not, they take this time and they come together, and all of a sudden they're gonna look towards and practice the highest forms of human values. You will find, whether they're a Christian or not, you will find them showing kindness. You will find them speaking about peace on earth and brotherhood and giving to charities and showing kindness. And at this time, they may never get together with their families during the year, but they get together with their families. Is this Christian? Is this Christmas? Is this what was intended in this for this time of year as we focus upon this? There's so much buying for our time. We know this. And it's so important. We get all these different persuasions and all these different reasons for doing what we do during this time. But I need to remind the church so that we can tell the people that it is because it's not necessarily the infancy of Jesus that is the most important thing. It's the deity of Jesus that is the most important thing. What separates and what sets the message of the church apart from the goodwill of the lost world? There is a great gulf that is between those two things. There is a great separation. There is a great motivation. There is great reasoning, a great difference of reason as to why we do what we do. And I'm telling you, the church and all the claims of Christianity hinge upon the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And you've heard it, and you heard it, and you heard it. But my friends, this is the message that we tell the world. Because you have people who said Merry Christmas to you, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And what an opportunity, what a stage that has been given to us in declaring that in Jesus Christ, there is truly, truly the hope of all the world, the hope for the world, in Jesus Christ, Christianity claims that he is God incarnate. Buddha never claimed to be more than a man. Muhammad never claimed to be more than a prophet. Moses and Confucius, they were all mortals. R.C. Sproul has said, if Christ was in fact God incarnate, then it is a travesty. If he is in fact, if it's true, then it is a travesty of justice to ascribe equal honor to him and to others. To do so, to ascribe to Moses or Buddha deity, and at the same time do it to Jesus, would mean it necessitates either to falsely attribute to mortal man the attributes of deity, or we strip Christ of his divine nature. John Hick, the author of Myth of the Incarnate, of God Incarnate, Robert Bowman brings this out about him. He said, Hick has seen more clearly than most that Jesus was uniquely God incarnate, then he is also uniquely the way to God. If he is indeed God incarnate, then he is indeed uniquely the way to God. And that is what really offends people today. Almost no one minds a strong affirmation, Bowman writes, in the belief of Jesus. It's okay to believe in Jesus and even have strong affirmations of Jesus. But to suggest, however, that without Jesus, people of other religions are missing something of eternal importance is regarded by many as an attack on the right of people to believe whatever they want to believe. And in an age when so many reject the idea that any one viewpoint is superior to another, that Jesus is regarded as uniquely God incarnate is the epitome of intolerance, Robert Bowman writes. He's right. The claims of Christianity hinge upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and that matters absolutely. And it's incumbent upon the church to know what these narratives of the Scriptures, this Christmas message, is all about. So we kind of went over some of the myths. We didn't really go over the myths. I just started plugging some questions and asking them about Christmas time. And some fell shocked. Some already knew the answers. How many wise men? We would say three. Most people say three. But we'd say we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men. We think there's three because there were three gifts, right? Doesn't say anything about three. And by the way, the wise men never made it to the stable. Only the shepherds did. So if you could take your nativity scenes and just put a little house over here and let the magi go over to the house because they never made it to the stable, right? That's not how it's presented in the Scriptures. It's little things like that. Some of you may not even know, and I hate to crush you. I don't want to crush you. But we practice, we celebrate Christmas on December 25th, not as a result because Jesus was born on December 25th. All right? It's most likely he was probably born in the spring in May and April because the shepherds were in their fields with their sheep. Don't get discouraged about that. All right? Don't be overwhelmed. Here's the issue. We are celebrating, we have taken a holiday to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And here we have this whole world in on it. They're in on it. They probably don't know exactly what they're in on, but they're in it. They hook, line, sinker. And they're celebrating something that really isn't Christian at all. And so what I want to encourage you, just in some words this morning, is I want you to find time this year just to get along with God. And I want you to read the narratives of the Christmas narratives, and I want you to thank God that all of this took place. This is real. This is not made up. This is not mythological. These are historical people. Mary and Joseph are real. Jesus was real. You go around the community and you ask, who are some of those prominent characters in the Christmas narratives? And no doubt they would say, oh, the shepherds were prominent. And you go out in the community in the lost world that have no idea really about Christianity, but they can tell you the shepherds were there, the angels were singing, joy to the world, whatever, and they would give you this. And that Mary and Joseph was important, but I'm telling you, the most important character is Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. And church, you take this message to the world. You don't back up from it. You don't minimize it. You don't come and say, I'm not against family time, and I'm not against giving a prayer. You give me all the presents you want to give me. Man, I'm all for that. But I'm telling you, you take the time to celebrate, to rejoice as Mary did, to praise as Mary did, and the shepherds. You take the time to get alone with God, and you consider all that has transpired here. Ravi Zacharias said, "We're living in a time when sensitivities are at the surface, and they're often vented with cutting words. Philosophically, you can believe anything as long as you do not claim it to be true. Morally, you can practice anything as long as you do not claim that it is a better way. Religiously, you can hold to anything so long as you do not bring Jesus Christ into it." He's right. Well, my friends, the church of God is not to be silent. The church of God is to take every opportunity, not just the Christmas season. We're to take every opportunity and say, listen, you can say what you want to. I'm in Jesus Christ. I'm bringing Him into it because He is the reason for it, you see. Claims of Christianity hinge upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Huston Smith notes, "The world religions that only two people ever astounded the contemporary so much that the question that they evoked was not who is he, but what is he? They were Jesus and Buddha. And the answers these two gave were exactly opposite. Buddha said unequivocally that he was a mere man and not a god. Jesus, on the other hand, claimed to be divine." And my friends, that's what we have in our stories. That's what we have in the narratives. And I was just kind of wondering and questioning to myself, what are we anticipating when we look and we consider this time of year? You know, it just kind of comes and goes, and we talk about, man, I can't believe Christmas is already here. What does that mean? And so we make preparations, right? We get ready for our family to come down, and some of you are leaving the town and you're going to see family, and that's awesome, and you need to do that. You need to get away. You need to see family. Family's coming in, and you're preparing for that. But my friends, have we made as much preparation for meeting with God as we have for meeting with family? I want you to think about this. Because when you think of the biblical narratives of the Christmas story, you have to consider that they had great anticipation for this day to come. Great anticipation. I mean, when you look into the prophecies of the Scriptures, I mean, Isaiah, even 600 years, perhaps 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, he began to chronicle and he began to talk about the Messiah that was to come. And I read one of those passages of Scriptures during prayer time. But let me just read another one. Isaiah 7:14. You don't need to turn there because of time frame, time issues, but listen to what he has to say. Isaiah 7:14 tells us this. He prophesies, says, "Behold, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is God with us. If you can look into Matthew chapter 1, you will see that Matthew understands this prophecy as being Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so there is great anticipation of the first coming, as seen in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Prophecies of a coming Messiah, the anointed one, who would redeem the people of God. And all of this, Matthew sees its fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 in this passage. That he would be born to a virgin, no intimacy, no sexual intimacy with a man. That's one of the key cardinal truths, I believe, of the Christian faith. And I hope to go over it next week. The virgin birth. And what it means. And is it intricate? Is it important? Is it significant? Is it needed? But we see here, and even in our text that we just read this morning, like Luke, three times it is described, Mary is described as a virgin. No intimacy with a man. Isaiah said, he will be born to a virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so it's a promise. This is a promise given to us that God will be with us. The promise is that he's God. That's the promise, first of all. He's God. And the second promise is that he's going to come to be with us. When did this happen? It happened in these birth accounts and these narratives in Matthew and Luke. It's a beautiful picture that God made a promise that I will come to be with you, God in the flesh, God in human form. And so the greatest part of Christmas is not the infancy of Jesus, it's the deity of Jesus. Because Christianity hinges upon the deity of Jesus Christ. There's news of a coming king. I mean, when Isaiah writes what he wrote in Isaiah chapter 9, if you'll consider this, just listen to it again. He says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." This is a strange way to describe the Son, right? He's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it. What an awesome thought. But at least, if anything, we can bring out of that. When we see in the Christmas narratives, people anticipating, ready for the coming of the Messiah. Why? Because it was written in the Scriptures, their Scriptures, 600 years before Jesus was ever born. It was prophesied to details what would take place, to the point where he would be born. Where he would be born, Micah 5:2. But listen to this, beloved. He'd be called, a child is to be born to us. He's the Son of Man. He began life like every other human being. He was an infant. He was tempted like every human being, yet without sin, like every human being. He was tempted. He will die just as men die, but he wouldn't die for his own sins. He'll die for others' sins. He hurt, he wept, he hungered, he thirsted. Just like every other man, a son is given. A child will be born to us, and then the son is given. That's what Isaiah says. The Son of God, he is given. He's not born, he's given. Isaiah is very specific. He speaks of the pre-existent deity of Jesus Christ, that he's always existed as the second person of the triune Godhead. He's already God, and God has given him to us to deal with the sin problem, right? And that's why we see Paul writing as an early hymn of the early church in Philippians 2. He says, "Who though he was in the form, Jesus was in the form of God, that he had the same nature, he had the same character of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hold on to the privileges at all costs. He wasn't exploiting the privileges that he had, but he emptied himself." It doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. He emptied himself of those privileges by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That is Son of Man, Son of God. He came as the Son of God in human body to conquer sin and to conquer death. And how long will that take place? Forever. Is that when Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, comes to conquer, he conquers fully, finally, completely. There will be no more sin. That's why you can go to Revelation and hoop and holler, because it talks about, I'm serious about this, there will be no more sin. There will be no more pain. There will be no more wiping of the eyes. There will be great celebration. There's going to be great ministry. There's going to be great service. There's going to be... I have a good friend, and I had a video on... He's a pastor, a friend of mine, and he wouldn't mind me saying this, but he's a black gentleman. He's a black pastor, and we love to cut up. And I had some videos of him, and I saw him. He was dancing like this. I said, "What in the world is he doing?" He was literally, he said, in black churches, that's what they do. He said, they praise. And he was getting his praise dance on. And next thing I know, he was going through. He was doing a ballerina type dance. And I'm thinking, man, this is so, I could have wondered what y'all would do if I started doing stuff like that. But I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, but I'm telling you, I know there's going to be a lot of good things and a lot of praise and a lot of worship going on. And I'm telling you, when he comes to conquer, he's conquering in full. He's conquered at the cross, sin and death. I don't have to fear that anymore. I don't have to be encompassed by it anymore. I don't have to be enslaved to it anymore. He's conquered it. And then when he comes back, he's going to consummate it all. He said, I told you this is what was going to happen. I told you I was coming the first time, and I did. And I told you I'm coming the second time, and I am, and I did, and I'm here, and it's happening. Oh, my friend, he's God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. And when he conquers, he conquers. He conquers sin and he conquers death and he does it forever. He is the King of Kings. The Bible says the government will rest upon his shoulders. They anticipated this king because why? The Word of God said it would happen. Where is it, my friends? If you can celebrate Christmas without going back to the Word of God, you probably haven't really celebrated Christmas. If you can point someone to the Christmas season without ever showing them in the Word of God what Christmas is all about, you have steered them wrong. I am telling you, I think as a church, we ought to consciously go out into this community among the people we rub shoulders with every day, and let's talk about Christmas. Let's say Merry Christmas, and we can say things like, God came flesh, became a human being to deal with my sin problem. Jesus was born to die. We can say that, and not only can we say it, we should say it. We should say it. What are we scared of? What are we fearful of? Theological differences? My friend, the truth is the truth. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is here among us. And he came and he died and he dealt with the sin problem forever. And I am to go to the utmost parts of the world, like these guys who are dealing with the Buddhist community in Nepal, who gave himself, who are going to Mexico and to the places that we don't even know about to a large degree. Now listen to me. There is a lot of anticipation and there is a lot of preparation. How did the biblical characters prepare to stand before Jesus? When they were presented with this baby who was said to be the God-man, how did they prepare? Not everybody was prepared to meet with Christ. Do you realize that even his own, in John chapter 1, 11, he came to his own people did not receive him? Do you understand that even in John chapter 7, verse 5, that his brothers were unbelievers? They didn't believe in Christ. And certainly we can think about Herod. Herod was an unbeliever. Not all people received him. Herod was a nutcase. He was a straight out nutcase. He didn't have a problem in the world with killing you. He was so paranoid. He had all the Hasmoneans who were under the Greece regime and they had their resistance. He had every one of them killed because he was felt threatened. He didn't want any problems. He had his own sons killed. He had his own wife killed because there was a threat to his throne. He was considered to be the king of the Jews because Rome made him leader over the Jewish area. He considered himself the king of the Jews. And then when you have the Magi coming along and say, hey, listen, we're looking for the king of the Jews. You don't tell a paranoid man who thinks he's the king of the Jews that we're looking for the real king of the Jews. It's going to stir things up. And so Herod was a man who didn't receive Jesus. And isn't it interesting that the religious leaders of his time didn't all receive Jesus? So what does Herod do? Herod goes, he said, what is this deal about the king of the Jews? Where is he to be born? And so all the scribes and the religious gurus and all the religious fanatics come to him and said, he's to be born in Bethlehem, as the scripture says. Well, that's great. You just give us the word of God, you give us the scriptures, what do you do about it? They don't even go seek for him. They didn't care. They didn't care about the Christ who was to be born. They didn't care about the king of all creation being born. They didn't care about the Messiah. They had the scriptures, and they knew where it was, and they had all these wise men coming, whether it's three or not. They had all these wise men coming to search for this Jesus, and they're not even interested enough to see, just to check it out, see if it's true. Nothing. They didn't receive him. They didn't care. They had all the facts. They had all the facts, and they didn't care. Self-righteous people don't care about a deliverer. Self-righteous people don't care about a Savior. You know why? Jesus did not come to the self-righteous. He came to the sinners who see their need of Christ. So how did others respond? You start looking at Mary, and we're not going to have time to get into it, but as I see with Mary, even the religious minded, though they didn't, the religious minded are not always going to receive Jesus, but there were some who received Jesus. And I think about the shepherds, and I think about Simeon. Simeon, you remember him? Simeon was a man who was waiting, and he was promised, God promised him that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And what happened? One day, they bring Jesus in as a newborn baby, and he holds Jesus up. He said, now I can die because I've seen the hope of Israel. And Anna, an 84-year-old widow living in the temple, sees the consolation of Israel. The shepherds declare the consolation of Israel. There were people who prepared to meet and to see and to meet with God. They made preparations, and Mary was the same way. Mary was the same way. Mary gave, when she heard the news, could you imagine this? How did she prepare to meet? How did she prepare to meet this news of the Savior? Just look real quick in Luke's gospel. Just look real quick in verse 26, chapter 1. She met it in faith. She prepared to meet Jesus, her Lord, with a great measure of faith. The news comes, the house that the virgin's name was Mary, and Gabriel comes, the angel comes, says, greetings. She was greatly troubled at the saying, verse 29, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of God, the Most High, and the Lord God. What was her response? It was astonishment, verse 29. She had a little fear in her, verse 30, said, don't be afraid. But Mary wants to know how all of this is going to work out. Why do you think? How's she going to have a son and she's never known a man? That's an honest question. Isn't that a righteous question? I think it's honest. Verse 38 reveals how she felt. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And look at verse 38. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. How was she prepared to meet Jesus and the news? It was a matter of faith. It was a matter of faith. What did she call herself? She says, I'm just a servant. I'm a servant of the Lord. And it reveals the complete submission of her will to this very message that was brought to her. What would you do? You say, well, if I had an angel come to me and did this, I would respond the same. I don't know. I probably wouldn't. I know I wouldn't. For that message to come to me, it would be a problem, right? It was already crazy just to come to her. But how does she respond? Would we respond any differently? Listen, don't we have the same things? Don't we have the same news? Don't we have the same stories that they had? But we know even more than what she knew at that time. We look back. We have the whole picture here, all that God wants us to know about it. And how does she respond? She completely surrenders to the will of God and says, I'm your servant. She didn't buck it. She didn't try to dismantle it. She didn't try to argue. Let it be according to your word, according to what you have said. I mean, that's incredible faith in a lot of the circumstances. Listen, I mean, honestly, her pregnancy didn't necessarily provide her with an easy decision to believe and commit. You understand what I mean by that? Think about it. She was an unmarried pregnant girl. in a pregnancy is not from her betrothed, Joseph. So what's going to happen? She's going to undergo stigma. She's going to undergo criticism and ridicule and possibly death, according to Deuteronomy 22. But in spite of all that would happen and could happen, she committed herself to the plan of God. What does that say? And she trusted God for all the details, that He's going to work it out. My friends, that just doesn't happen overnight. She was a lady of mature faith and believed in God. She believed in the hope of Israel to come. She believed in the consolation of Israel to come. God planned this pregnancy. And God promised this child. And she comes along and said, I believe you. I don't know how in the world you're going to make it happen, but I believe you. That's simple faith. Where has that gone in the church today? That we look at this passage and people, skeptics, say, this can't be true. And we say, yes, it is true. It has to be. His word has not failed us yet. Hendrickson says, when did Mary believe? Not only when God's promise attained initial fulfillment, but even earlier, what did she believe? That what? She believed something that had never happened before, conception, apart from any human father. She's saying she believed that that would happen right now and the hope of all the ages would be realized in its initial stage within the womb of a lowly Jewish virgin, namely herself. And how did she manifest her trust in God when she heard that? Heard this crazy message by means of voluntarily and completely surrendering her will by saying, I am your servant. And by the way, do you know what kind of servant she was? She was a sinner servant. That's what she was. My friends, there is no such thing as an immaculate conception of Mary, meaning that somehow Mary was preserved from sin in her mother's womb. It's unbiblical. If you'll read the account of Mary's praise and adoration, her love story, and her song to Jesus, and her song to God because of what He did, in the following verses, you will see that she says, I rejoice in the Lord my Savior. And someone who is pure does not speak of needing a Savior. I am telling you, my friends, she made preparation, and I just want to encourage you to make preparations this season, to get alone sometime with yourself, by yourself, and just get alone and begin to read the accounts and just meditate and thank God for such a provision for the redemption of man. Let's pray.